My dear brothers and sisters and young people, I'd like to begin tonight by relating something that happened to my parents a few years ago whilst they were on holiday in Switzerland. As was their habit, after their evening meal, they would leave the hotel, go out and sit on a bench, which was well acquainted to them, look over the view from Wilderswil down towards Interlaken and the lakes. Coming along the path was another man and a woman, hand in hand. My father, if any of you knew him, was unable to let people pass without saying something to them. And he said to this couple, "You know," he says, "there's only two things in this world which tell us about God: the wonders of creation and the Bible." You can guess the rest of the story. The lady turned to my father and said, "You're not a Christadelphian, are you?" They were, from Birmingham, and they became very friendly after those times. But that reveals to us a truth in itself, that there are only two things which in this life speak to us of our Creator. The first is obviously the wonders of creation, which we see round about us, and I suppose of all generations, our generation is the most privileged as we see more and more of that which God has created. The second evidence is the book, which I hope all of you have on your knees this evening, the Bible. And so it is to the Bible that we must turn if we would want to understand the reason why God created the heavens and the earth in the first place, and what is his plan and his purpose with the earth, and what is the future of mankind, if any, on this planet. And so we will turn now to this second witness, to the Bible. On the spine of your book, you may well have the words Holy Bible. The word Bible simply means, from the Greek, book. Holy means set apart or separate. And as we believe this book to be God's inspired word, then that belief obviously makes it separate or apart from all other books. It was written over a period of 1600 years, from BC 1500 to roughly AD 100. Nothing has been added to it over the previous, over the succeeding 1900 years. It is, as you will all know from the youngest of us, built up of two testaments comprising 66 individual books. There is a significance in that number, but we don't have the chance to look at it specifically tonight. The Old Testament predominantly was written in Hebrew and comprises 39 of those 66 books. The New Testament, made up of 27, again, predominantly written in the Greek language and after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite clearly, being written over 1600 years, it has many authors. It was written in various countries, predominantly in Israel, Babylon, and the different countries of the Roman Empire at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and afterwards. Notwithstanding these facts, we find the Bible message to be consistent throughout. So the first question we want to ask ourselves was then, if it was written over 1600 years and displays a consistency, however was it actually written? Well, I'd like you to go to the New Testament first, to the second epistle of Peter, just after the book of Hebrews, and second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter writes this, he says, "Knowing this first, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So in fact, the author of this book, and particularly as being mentioned here by Peter, the Old Testament, is the Creator himself. He caused individuals to pen certain words which we find in our Bible today. So what was the point of it? Why was it written? Well, if you go back a few pages to the second epistle of Timothy and chapter 3, we will see. Second epistle of Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and here's the reason, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible has come down to us for a specific reason which God determined in the beginning. And so when we begin to turn its pages, we realize that the Bible reveals to us the mind of God concerning that plan and purpose with the earth and with man upon it. So we can then ask, well, how does it do that? It does so by declaring the very reason why God created the heavens and the earth in the first place. If you're still in Timothy, come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4 and the final verse. And we get a picture there, a bit recorded there by John the Apostle as to why creation took place. The final verse then of Revelation chapter 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. And there's a parallel verse to that in the Old Testament. If we go back to the book of Numbers and chapter 14. Because here we find a statement recorded by the man Moses concerning the plan and purpose of God. Now, we're going to talk in a moment about context, looking at things in the context in which they were said or spoken, done or written. And we make no exception with this chapter because it begins with the little word but. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, with the glory of Yahweh. Why has Moses put in the beginning of that verse, but? Well, we know that the words that are recorded here are divinely inspired. We read that in the New Testament. And if we had time to look at the context of that chapter, we would realize that there were problems in the nation of Israel. And God is saying, despite all these problems, my purpose to fill this earth with my glory will come to pass. We then have to ask ourselves how the purpose is to be attained and any problems that occur along the way are to be dealt with. Well, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, we call the Pentateuch because that word gives us our word five. And it was written by the man Moses under divine inspiration. And the first of those five is, of course, the book of Genesis, which particularly engages our attention this evening. Now, with any written word, apart from perhaps a reference work, with any other written word, we would be very foolish indeed if we did not begin our reading of the book where the author intended us to start, which would be in the beginning. It's one of the things that were drummed into me when many years ago I was at school in the English language and the English literature lessons, to consider the context in which anything was said or written or done. And we have no right to make an exception with the Bible in this case. Before we look particularly at Genesis, would you come back with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 13. Just to look at a point of context here. Luke 24 and verse 13. The background to this chapter is subsequent to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two individuals of a very sad countenance were returning to their home, having witnessed the putting to death of the one whom they expected, as a result of Old Testament prophecies, to establish the purpose of God upon this earth. It was the two on the road to Emmaus. We know the name of one of them. The name of the one was Cleopas. And as they journeyed, they were met by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who by this time had been raised from the dead and ascended to the nature of his Father, given immortality. And he asked them, why were they so sad? And they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, who they quite clearly didn't recognize, what their expectations had been concerning this one whom they assumed at the beginning was the Son of God, the one spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. As a result of that, Jesus says to them in verse 25 of Luke 24, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so the line of reasoning of the Lord Jesus Christ to these two on the road to Emmaus was to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, to have another look at them. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets and the rest of the scripture, he expounded unto these two the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bearing that in mind, come back with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John and chapter 5, over a few pages, to John chapter 5 and verse 42. John chapter 5 and verse 42. Jesus says, I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye shall receive. These were those that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and the claims that he quite rightly had towards the kingdom of God. Verse 44, how can you believe which receive honour one of another and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust or profess to trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, says Jesus, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? There is another reference in John chapter 16. It says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, excuse me, though one rose from the dead. So what does the word Genesis mean? Well, the word Genesis means the beginning or the birth. And the book, where the first book of the Bible, covers about 2,500 years of the world's history. Begins with the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the final verse of that first chapter, it says that God looked on everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. So the first chapter of the Bible opens with the record of man in his original state. Chapter 2, as we read together with Brother Stephen, records the specific details of the formation or the creation of Adam and his wife Eve. And that was in response to a declaration by God in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, which says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So let's just go back to chapter 2 and to see exactly how Adam and then Eve were formed. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. The heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. On the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So the creation had taken place. And now in this chapter there is a record of the specific way, in simple terms, of how Adam and then Eve were actually formed. Verse 7. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The rest of the chapter, or the ending of this chapter, contains a record of the formation of Eve, and she was termed an help meet for Adam. There was in God's eyes a divinely perceived deficiency that Adam needed an help meet for him. He needed a companion in the walk that he was about to begin. But Eve wasn't formed independently, like the male lion and the female had been formed of dust in both cases. She was formed on a very different principle. And we find this in verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Yahweh Elohim had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now those two creative acts, one of Adam himself and one of woman, or Eve as she became known, were in response to, as we have said, the 26th verse of the first chapter. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now the image is something that we see reflected in a mirror. When we look at it, it seems to be behind the mirror a reflection of an object that's in front of the mirror. Whether it's us looking into the mirror to carry out various tasks or whatever. And so it has relation to shape and to size. But not only was the creation of Adam and Eve to be made in the shape or the image of their creator, they were also to be made in the likeness. What do we mean by the likeness? Well, the likeness is an ability to understand God's mind, his creator. An ability to appreciate divine sonship, that God was their father, he was their creator, and to fellowship him on that basis. It portrays an ability to comprehend and to receive spiritual ideas. An ability or a capacity for love, for hope, for veneration, a conscience before God. But having an ability or a capacity does not necessarily imply that that ability or that capacity is used. And those of you who have noticed these glasses on the table will think, well, why ever are they there? Let's leave that for a moment. Man needed teaching, just like the children here go to school. They need an education. So did Adam and Eve. They were in their novice state. And so they were given the ministry of the angels as their teachers. They were taught of light and law, right and wrong, truth, conscience, responsibility. Genesis 2 and verse 15 said this: "The Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that became the moral law of the universe. Obedience to God. This was divine tuition. This was teaching come from their Creator himself. And it tells us that man had not only a mental ability with regard to divine things, but he also had a moral ability to accept what was right and what was wrong, not on his terms, but on God's terms. So this was man in his original, his very good state. Now you will have noticed, as we read together chapter 2, as we said this morning, there's no mention of altars and priests and sacrifices, a shedding of blood. There's no need for repentance. There's no need for religion. All was very good. But this very good state of affairs came to an end with another part of creation. Another part of creation intruded upon that Edenic paradise. We're introduced to the serpent, are we not? In chapter 3. And chapter 3 opens with these words. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, Ye shall not surely die. And that's the first lie that we find in the Bible. He had a reason for saying that, and it's recorded in verse 5. God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The serpent was an amoral creature. It had the ability to reason upon things which it saw, or reason of things which it heard, but it did not have the ability to define between right and wrong. It only had the ability to reason on facts that it saw or heard. Adam and Eve, however, because they were made not only in the image but also in the likeness of God, did have that capacity, a God-given capacity to decide between obedience or otherwise, just as all of us do. Because there's an empty glass. That glass has a capacity just as the same as all the others. But there's nothing in it. Or I hope there isn't. This glass has the same capacity. That's half full. That capacity is half being used in this example. Whereas this glass, though it's a bigger one, Brother Stephen, is almost full. Each of them have a capacity, just as each of us have a capacity. Whether we use that capacity is our own free will. Whether we fill that glass with the wonders revealed in God's word and the promises that he's given concerning a hope for you and for me. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, another element had now entered this moral world, the world of reason between right and wrong, as a result of Adam and Eve disobeying God's command and partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that very good state of affairs had come to an end with the thinking of the serpent mind. Animal intellectuality, if you like, had entered the moral domain. The carnal mind, spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 8, came into being because of disobedience. And he says there that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It cannot naturally be. And as a result of that disobedience in the rest of chapter 3 of Genesis, we find, or the majority of the rest of chapter 3, we find three sentences passed. Firstly upon the serpent, secondly upon Eve, and thirdly upon Adam. And those sentences make up the foundation of the world as you and me know it. It's upon those three sentences that the world has existed ever since, down to our own day. And the only way that the carnal mind, that thinking of the serpent, can be overcome is by divine revelation from this book and this book alone. Because now religion was needed. Something had been broken. The relationship between God and man, it had to be bound up again. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 shows us the beginning of divine appointments. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Just as in verse 15, if we had time to look at it, in the sentence on the serpent, the enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which was to last right down through the ages of mankind until the age beyond the kingdom, that enmity was divinely placed between those two seeds. But also, when we come to that verse 21, the means of religion or rebinding or reconciliation of man to God was also on God's terms. He provided the covering of skins for Adam and for Eve. And so this provision of the coats of skins for Adam and Eve revealed to them the character of their Creator. Not now purely as a Creator, but also, coupled being a Father, also a Saviour, a Redeemer, and a forgiver. And here in the wonderful divine provision was the beginning, as we've said, of divine appointments relative to man's salvation and the covering of sin. So how far have we gone in the Bible? The first three chapters of 66 books. Here was the beginning, and we find the basic principle of two doctrines. Firstly, an understanding of the nature that we all bear with its lusts and its propensities. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And secondly, the means by which that state of affairs was to be overcome, by religion, by rebinding. We made the point there that in verse 21 it was God that provided the skins. Come with me perhaps to the New Testament parallel version of that statement. And we find it in Paul's second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul is writing here to baptized believers at Corinth, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. God's the prime mover. He was the one that put the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He's the one that provided the coats of skins to cover their nakedness. Their own provision of aprons made of fig leaves was inefficient in God's sight. He provided the covering. And here in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So what does it mean to be reconciled to God? Well, it requires that a man or a woman must be seen as righteous in God's eyes. And there is a wonderful example of this type of man or woman in the early pages of Genesis. Paul in Romans 4 tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's all that God asks of you and me, to believe what he says and act, of course, in a way in accordance with that belief. And so Abraham, the descendant or the son of Adam, directly links us in a very clear and beautiful way to the ultimate purpose of God in creation, which you remember we said was all the earth was to be filled with his glory. Quite clearly spoken in these words is the ultimate destiny of the world in which we all live. But how is this ultimate destiny to come about? Well, let's go back to Genesis then and be introduced to this man Abraham. He wasn't called Abraham at this time. He was called Abram. And where men or women's names are changed in the Bible, it's an interesting study to try and ascertain why they have been changed. And the changing of the name of Abram to Abraham is no exception. I want you to try and picture how you would feel if these words were spoken to you. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I, God, will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Three short verses containing the outworking of the plan and purpose of Almighty God on this earth and with man upon it. We call it the hope of Israel, the promises made to Abraham and his successors. Come to the next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 14. The Lord Yahweh said to Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward and westward. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And we could go on through these pages of the book of Genesis, up to the time when Abraham's name was changed. And if you come to chapter 17, we see the record of that in verse 4 of Genesis 17. As for me, God says to Abraham, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. But, and there's that little word again, the fact of the matter is that notwithstanding the magnitude of these promises that were given to Abraham, Genesis makes no mention whatsoever of Abraham inheriting or receiving any of these promises. In fact, the opposite is the case. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 7. I'm going to read these words exactly as the Authorized Version has them. Genesis 25 and verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then verse 8. Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age. An old man, full of years, was gathered unto his people. Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron. Abraham, the Authorized Version says, gave up the ghost. And quite simply, in your, if you have a certain version, you may well see in your margin that Abraham expired. He breathed what we would say his last. Simply means he breathed out and didn't breathe in again. Abraham died. Now that's the exact reversal of the formation of Adam in the first place. God formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But he also said to Adam, if you do this, Adam, you will die. And here, we've already read, we could have read of the death of Adam, but here is the death of Abraham. He breathed out, he breathed his last. And so, that was the death of this great man. That was the death of the one that God said that he loved because of his belief of what God had said unto him. But nowhere, throughout the pages of the Bible, do we find Abraham ever worrying or complaining that the promises that were given to him were going unfulfilled. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul tells us on two notable occasions of Abraham's ultimate destiny. Come with me, if you would, firstly to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. We often call it, do we not, the chapter of the men and women of faith. And a remarkable chapter indeed it is. And it's no surprise that the man Abraham finds great reference in this chapter. We'll just read four verses from it, verses 13 to start with, verses 13 and 14. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now there's Abraham. If you glance back, you'll see that it's being spoken of Abraham. And here was an attitude of mind that God is laying before us in this epistle to the Hebrews. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, these individuals, of whom Abraham here is a wonderful example, had implicit faith in what God had said, that whatever happened to them, just as that little word but in the beginning of the 14th verse of the 21st verse of the 14th chapter of Numbers says, despite or but whatever man does, my purpose will be carried out. And here is Abraham in his life by an attitude of mind saying, it doesn't matter what happens to me at this time. I know that God will do these things and I will inherit the promises. And in fact, the chapter closes with the two final verses of, again, of this attitude of mind, that these all the men and women that the apostles mentioned, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, says the apostle Paul. The other one is a chapter which we've already mentioned, Romans chapter 4, and I'll read these verses to you. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he has promised, he was able also to perform. You see, it was an attitude of mind in this man, and it was that attitude of mind with which God was well pleased. Genesis is indeed the book of beginnings, and we ignore it, as we do with all the books of the Bible, at our peril. But I'd like to close with one event in world history which has a special and personal reference to all of us sat here tonight, whether whatever age we are, whatever position in the plan and purpose of God we find ourselves in. And it's the record of the flood and the faith of Noah. For 120 long years, he endured the ridicule of the generation in which he lived as he carried out the command of God to build the ark as a means of salvation. Now, we're not going to go back to Genesis, but we're going to go to the Epistle of Peter to see what comment he makes upon this. Because the final record, or the final recorded command of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples before he ascended up into heaven was, and we find it in the last chapter of Mark, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now let's have a look at what the Apostle Peter says about what was actually being enacted at the time of the flood. And it's the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 18. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," the crucifixion, "but quickened by the Spirit," given immortality by God, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now that's a manner of speech which we find throughout the Bible of those that were in the prison house of death. They were subject to death. They'd been born, they'd lived a life, but they were under the sentence of death. "Dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return." And the preaching of the ministry of Jesus, coupled with the promises made to the fathers of old, was preached to individuals to, as it were, bring them out of prison. And he says in verse 20, "which sometimes were disobedience, but when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The answer of a good conscience toward God. An attitude of mind towards what God has declared in his word. You remember what we said? All of us have a capacity, whether we use that capacity or not, is up to us. "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism upon belief of the gospel. The gospel revealed in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the divinely ordained and the only way whereby you and me can be saved from an eternal grave. And Peter tells us that baptism comes as a result of the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that conscience finds its beginnings in the book of beginnings, when we begin to understand the problems that mortality and mortal man faces because of his mortality and his unrighteousness. So the gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham. And finally, I'd like you to turn with me to where probably many addresses from this platform finish: Paul's epistle to the Galatians and chapter 3. Here is Paul writing to baptized believers in the land of Galatia, what part of which we would call modern day Turkey. You notice how he begins it. He begins the chapter with a warning: "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" And then he concludes the chapter by showing what God in Christ had done for them. Verse 26. "Ye are all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise which was originally given in the book of Genesis.